We came for salvation. We came for family. We came for all that's good. That's how we'll walk away.
Aloha and welcome to the Layman's Lounge podcast, which is a ministry of laymanslounge.com, where we exist to bring everyday theology to encourage Christians for everyday life. I'm Jason Estopanol, a business process analyst and a YWAMer in Kona, Hawaii. Hey, guys. On the other line is Dr. R. Scott Clark. Aloha, Dr. Clark. How are you?
Aloha. I'm well. How are you, Jason?
I'm good. I'm glad you joined us. Thank you for your ministry. I've gleaned much. I've plagiarized much. So I do appreciate you coming on. And now everyone's going to find me out.
No, I'm happy to be here, and I'm happy that you're finding something useful. So in what I'm saying, so that's great.
For sure. So Dr. Clark studied at Westminster and then off to Oxford. He has many leather-bound books. He's a professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. A minister in the URCNA. And he's the author, co-author, editor, and contributor of dozens of books and articles, including these two ones. The first one being Baptism, Election, and the Covenant of Grace. And then another one that we're actually going to be highlighting today, Recovering the Reformed Confession, Our Theology, Piety, and Practice, PNR Publishing. As I mentioned, which will, from that derives a lot of our conversation. In addition to these books, he's the host of Westminster Seminary's Office Hour podcast. He's a better interviewer than I, so that's fine if you jump ship and go listen to that. He's the host of the Heidelcast podcast, which you guys, even more, I'm going to make this claim, even more than Monergism, the website, is probably it might literally be one of the best resources out there for American Christians in 2020. And that podcast is a podcast of heidelblog.net. The podcast blog, as I mentioned, it's one of the best resources out there for anyone who desires to be in line with the biblical, historical Christian church, making sure you're not a part of things that were made up. The articles, even just the comment sections alone, are a mini education and a primer on historical and reformed Christianity. And I'm done tickling his ear and stressing that enough, but you guys, please check out the blog and the podcast, and we'll link those in the show notes. Little intro there for you. I'm sorry. You awake?
I'm here.
So please tell me you brought the cowbell.
Oh, hang on.
Oh, I'm nothing.
There it is. There's the cowbell. Yeah. Why the cowbell? You know, I'm not entirely sure how that happened. One thing led to another. And I've been doing this podcast since, I'm not sure when the first Heidelcast was. Honestly, I'd have to go back to look sometime around 2009 or something. And one thing led to another, and I started ringing the cowbell, or I did it one time, or I played the sound, you know, the clip from Saturday Night Live, and then people said, we want more cowbell, and so it became a thing. Where the idea of the bell came from is from Jack Benny. Jack Benny invented, today we would say he invented podcasting, but he invented radio, or at least sort of talk radio, or Jack Benny was one of the first people simply to stand behind a microphone and talk to people and to tell jokes and things. And then he invented the sitcom. So Seinfeld, everybody knows Seinfeld. If you ask Jerry Seinfeld, where did you get the idea for your show? He will tell you, Jack Benny. The Jack Benny show on radio was Seinfeld in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s. And then in the 50s, it became a TV show. Anyway, Jack used to, early on in his radio career, he used to ring a little desk bell. So I started doing that on office hours 10 years ago. And then when the Idlecast started, I started ringing the cowbell. So I have two. I have a little one at the studio at work, and then I have this big honking, you can see it here. That is a real old school cowbell from literally from the farm outside of Holdridge, Nebraska. This was on Bossy, and that's how the farmer could tell, you know, if the weather was bad, this is how you could find the cow.
I wondered if it was like a button, and now it's confirmed. That's not digitized. That's the real deal.
Yeah. I mean, I have recorded this, and I do use the recorded version of it, but I often just grab the cowbell. So it's a real thing.
Well, we thank you for that. And, all right, Jack Benny, for the listener who doesn't know that is like me, I'm going to go ahead and Google that, put a video up so you'll be like, who's Jack Benny? So check
Jack Benny was one of the great comedians of the 20th century. He was a genius. So when you're listening to Jerry Seinfeld, you're listening to Jerry Seinfeld channeling Jack Benny.
Okay. So. Jack Benny's our guy. Well, Dr. Clark, thank you. We want to talk with you today about something that's derived from your book, Recovering the Reformed Confession. Come on, give me the bell. Jeez.
There we go. Sorry.
Available at all bookstores. And that is what we as Christians should expect. And that is sort of asking Dr. Clark, what is it that we as Christians should expect our Christian lives and theology and piety and practice to look like? But before we get into the details of that question, I want to read a quote from that first page where you said, quote, if you, and so we apply this to you, listener, if you have an ill-defined sense that something is wrong with our churches, but have trouble identifying what it is, this book is for you. So going off of that, it's been said that like for fish living underwater and all they've ever known is living underwater and all the other fish around them that they talk to. Do they talk to fish? I don't know. They all only know living underwater. So these fish might incorrectly assume that water is all there is. No land, no oxygen or whatever. So, or space. So Dr. Clark, the question for you is, when did you realize that you were swimming in the muddled waters of a distinctly North American Christianity? That is, that the nuts and bolts and the emphasis of Christianity that you've known all your life and assumed was just the universal Christianity that Paul and Augustine and Calvin, you just assumed they were all part of that, was actually distinctly American and not in a good way like baseball and apple pie, but just just a free radical.
Yeah. That is a great question. I've given a lot of interviews and no one, I don't think, has ever asked that question before. So I
will please ring the bell for me.
Yeah, I will. That's a good question. So first of all, I was not raised in the church. I was raised outside the church until I was 15. And then I became an evangelical Christian gradually, about the time I was 15, 16, and was sort of educated into American evangelical theology, piety, and practice. And so I worked as a young person at a contemporary Christian radio station. So I went from listening to Larry Norman records and Petra and all that stuff.
Petra reference.
That's right. So that's the stuff that was on the radio in the mid 70s, late 70s, as I was becoming a young evangelical. And as I was maturing, I ended up following a fellow whom I had met in my local congregation over to a local Reformed congregation. And then eventually finished college and went to seminary. But still broadly within the context of American evangelical theology, piety, and practice. In fact, we were told when I was in seminary, one of my professors who was influential told us that we were just another subdivision, another manifestation, a branch of American evangelicalism. Mm. We were told that those were our brothers and sisters, and they are, but theologically, practically, the differences are really not that substantial. And we're all part of one big happy family. In fact, he went on to write a book arguing that we should all be together ecclesiastically, even in the same body. Over the years, I've come to disagree both with his analysis and with his prescription, because I think they're both wrong. And while I was in the pastorate, I had this growing sense that what I'd been told in that respect was not true. So in between seminary and going off to grad school, I was a pastor of a small congregation in Kansas City, Missouri, right in the middle of town, and of trying to communicate Reformed Christianity, biblical Christianity, to people outside the church. So doing evangelism and giving witness to the faith to everyone and everywhere I could possibly do, standing in parking lots, preaching in city missions, handing out flyers, knocking on doors, doing Bible studies, putting messages. This is before the internet, so putting messages on an answering machine. People could, and we'd advertise the number. People could call it up and listen to a message. So all kinds of things that, you know, we were trying to do, even in the early days of bulletin boards, if you remember that, before the internet. You know, I didn't quite understand what it meant, but I had a modem. Even if I could have figured out what to do with it, I had this idea that we should be able to connect our computers together. Anyway, and little did I know that the government had already done that. I just didn't realize that. And then there was email. And so this tells you how long ago this was. But I had the growing sense that as I explained the faith, particularly to people who came from the evangelical world, as I explained the faith to them, it was like speaking a foreign language.
And I just want to highlight the evangelical world. That's most of us, of our listeners. That's you. Yeah. He's talking about you, and he's talking about me. Just most, you know, of us, Baptists, Calvary, Methodists, like almost everyone. So he's talking about us right now.
Well, that's right. There are 60 million American evangelicals, and the group to which I belong is about 500,000 people. Right, so we're a tiny fragment, there are reasons why American evangelicalism is the way it is, and those reasons go back to the early 19th century, even before that, I've argued to the early 18th century. So we have long-standing problems that have gradually, over the years, led us away, in many respects, from historic Christianity, and particularly from historic Reformed Christianity. So we've adopted a kind of alien theology, piety, and practice, and that's influenced the Reformed churches, and that was one of the many reasons I wrote the book. So as I was doing my doctoral work, I was reading 16th and 17th century Reformed writers, and I'm reading them in their original languages, and I'm, one case, translating here. I was reading this guy right here, I don't know if you can see it. This is Caspar Olivianus, and he wrote a big book on covenant theology. And as I was translating this and then reading other things along with it and other writers from the same period, I realized that his way of looking at things and his way of talking about the church, his way of talking about the sacraments, his way of talking about how we relate to God, how we worship, how we think about God. That was probably the first thing that struck me.
Yeah,
the way he thought about God, and us, and how we relate to God, and how God relates to us, and what that means for our worship, for example, and what it means for our Christian life, and how we think about ourselves, and what counts as piety, what counts as godliness, what counts as sanctification, all of those things, and what he thinks is important. You know, reading him and other people made me understand, or I began to understand that that a lot of what I had learned and thought to be Reformed Christianity was very reductionist. It was too simple. It had been oversimplified down to two things. You had to believe in inerrancy, which is certainly true, you do, and you had to believe in the sovereignty of God. And those were the only two things that I was taught or had come to think of as being essential to being Reformed. But this guy, writing in the 1580s, and lots of other writers, had a much longer list of things that were required. And one of the things that he does in this book that I was working on, De Substantia, is that he's commenting on the Apostles' Creed. And he's saying, this is what the ancient ecumenical faith teaches. And so he was relating what he was doing as a Reformed theologian in the 1580s, all the way back to the Apostles' Creed, which has roots as early as 150 AD. Right, and it wasn't completed in 150 AD, but it's a genuinely ancient expression of Christianity. And all of that, I realized, was much different from what passes as Christianity in a lot of evangelical circles. So that's a long answer to your very good question, but that's the process. That's what happened.
So what are some of the most common pervasive expressions of this foreign Christianity that we see around it? Like, what are just the ones that you see?
Well, there are two big categories that I describe in the book. And the first is, we'll say, is QIRC, Q-I-R-C, the quest for illegitimate religious certainty. And what I mean by that is the desire to know what God knows the way he knows it. And way that sociologists and historians and others talk about that that desire, they talk about it as fundamentalism. And in some ways, fundamentalism is a trans-religious phenomenon. So we could talk about Islamist fundamentalism or Islamism. Right? There are some Muslims who believe that obviously Islam is the only true religion, but they don't kill people. And there are some Islamists who believe not only is Islam the true religion, but they have to kill everybody who disagrees with them. And there's a case to be made that that is the most authentic expression of Islam. That's a whole other discussion, but I think that's a reasonable point of view, be that as it may. And that certainly is what history would suggest to us. All right? If going back before the 19th century, if you go back to the beginnings, the origins of Islam and so forth, and look at the history of Islam, be that as it may, there is also within Christianity varieties of fundamentalism. And the fundamentalist fundamentally at his core has to be right. And typically he has to be right about things that are not actually very important, but he's made them the most important thing of all. And so, for example, I gave several examples, but one very obvious example is the King James only guy. For the King James only guy, he can't read Greek, he can't read Hebrew, certainly not Aramaic, doesn't know anything about textual criticism, doesn't know anything about, in other words, he doesn't know anything about the history of the transmission of the text.
Maybe Pig Latin. Maybe he knows Pig Latin.
Maybe. Yeah. Maybe, right?
Well done, sir. So,
but he's absolutely certain that the Authorized Version is the version that the Apostle Paul used, and is everybody is required to use it.
And these three are one.
Exactly. So, and if you disagree with him, then you're an apostate. And so I also argued with my friends within my own world, and we have some of this in my world. We got people in my world who want to reinstitute the Mosaic civil laws, despite the fact that our Reformed theologians and the Westminster Confession specifically rejected that notion. Right, that's called theonomy. The idea that the Mosaic judicial laws are still in force and that the magistrate should impose them, right? That is a kind of fundamentalism. And there are lots of manifestations of fundamentalism. There are those who think, and again, we have this in my world, who think that they know exactly how long it took the Lord to create the heavens and the earth, how long the days were. And my view is you're entitled to your opinion. I don't think you can prove it from the text of Scripture. And I don't think it's a good and necessary consequence from Scripture. But right. You're entitled to your opinion. But they want to use that, then, their opinion, as a marker of orthodoxy. One of the things I say to them is, well, are you prepared to pay the price, then, if you make that a marker of orthodoxy? Because, for example, J. Gresham Machen, who founded Westminster Seminary, who was the leading figure behind the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, not my denomination, but a sister denomination, very faithful, very conservative, upholding the inerrancy of Scripture and the Westminster Standards. But Machen was himself a day-age guy. In other words, he believed that the days of creation roughly corresponded to geological ages, which was a view I don't think is very widely held today, but was widely held in the late 19th century, early 20th century. If you say that 6-24-hour creation is a mark of orthodoxy, and then to deny that is to deny orthodoxy, you've just excluded B.B. Warfield, William Henry Green, to some degree, well, any number of people.
Yeah.
But people about whom, people whose credentials could not possibly be questioned by reasonable people.
Right. I mean, so we
you could go on and make a list like that.
There's this, so, you know, let the listener hear this quest, and it's a quest because you never quite arrive, as it were. It's a quest for illegitimate religious certainty. And the other one that you bring up, which I think is just the diagnosis that hits everyone, and that is that a lot of us have this quest, which is a saga and is a sad ending, quest for illegitimate religious experience. Choir.
That's
oh,
right.
Oh man, please help. Please help us see that we do that. You are if you're listening, you probably, along with me, without knowing it, are seeking an illegitimate religious experience that is not promised to you. So don't get bummed that you're not getting a word of the Lord who to marry. Because guess what? I never read that verse. The verse that said you need to marry the blonde girl.
No, I think that's really important. So one of the first things I learned as a young evangelical was that we're supposed to have a quiet time. Not only are you to have a quiet time, but I was given this little booklet by Rosalind Rinker, and the title of which was A Conversation with God. And I think it was a relatively new book at the time. I don't know. That's my recollection. And so in that book, I learned that to all faithful believers, God gives audible revelations. And so all Christians are supposed to hear a word from the Lord, in addition to Scripture. And we didn't consider ourselves Pentecostals or charismatic. That was just basic Christianity. And so the you know, a syllogism is a way of forming an argument. And so this was a syllogism. The first premise is, right, God reveals himself in audible words to in direct response to Christians, right? I'm a Christian, therefore I receive audible words. What if you're not actually receiving audible words?
It's a burden. But I think a lot of our listeners wouldn't say, I mean, some YWAMers, they might think that, but many would say, well, not, that, but the still soft voice.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Exactly. The still small voice. And of course, if you look at the context of where that occurs, it has nothing to do with you. I mean, indirectly, it does, in as much as all Scripture has to do with us indirectly. But it's certainly not a promise that if you will quiet yourself, God will reveal himself to you directly apart from Scripture.
And
a biblical promise.
And I could just sense people not liking what you're saying right now. This Dr. Clark.
I understand that.
And so my thought is, so what, there's a few things you're not saying, and in a moment, maybe you could say what you're not saying, right? Because there is illumination and sure. The Lord speaks to us through his word and counsel and wisdom of others. But I will just speak from my experience. So many times my wife and I, like, should we go to this place? Should we go here or there? You know, we want to find what the will of the Lord is. And I'm just like, man, I am a sub-Christian because God is not speaking to me. And essentially I was on a quest for an illegitimate religious experience. You might even, and as you often say, that certainty, they sort of overlap. So, but you're not saying that the Lord doesn't sort of, first of all, at a minimum, like Proverbs, speak to us through, or just give us counsel, exercise our wisdom, and the Holy Spirit does give us illumination, but extraordinary times, if that even were to happen. It's not sort of an ordinary thing.
I firmly believe, and I have experienced moments where the Spirit has illumined a passage. I'm not claiming that that I've ever had any divinely revealed interpretations of Scripture, but there are times when the Spirit helps believers to understand the Word of God, and that is a great blessing, and that's something for which we pray, that God the Holy Spirit would illumine the Scriptures for us. We pray that before we preach, and we pray that in some of our liturgies, in our services, our Reformed services, there is a prayer before the sermon that God the Holy Spirit would illumine the Word. So listen, I want the listener to understand, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the active personal work of the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that has anything to do with, or much to do with, a lot of what constitutes evangelical spirituality. Those are two distinct things.
And so you're basing that off of proof. Like I'm thinking of a few verses in my mind that says, like, the Spirit will teach you as will reveal these things to you, and not needing these teachers are sort of. So we have to go back to the Word, and then eventually what we will circle around with is sort of the confessions as well. But since I cut you off, can you give us a little bit more on this quest for illegitimate religious experience, some of the examples and what it does to our faith?
Well, so one of the great breakthroughs of the Protestant Reformation was this notion that the Scriptures are sufficient. They are enough. That they teach us what we need to know for the Christian life. They teach us what we need to know for the Christian faith. That God the Holy Spirit operates through the Scriptures, and He operates through the preaching of the Scriptures, and he operates through the Lord's table. How about that? Right? There is a place for mysticism in the Christian life, and one of those places is through the mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit. So if somebody says, well, you don't have a high enough view of the Holy Spirit, I say, you don't have a high enough view of Holy Communion, right? You think that Holy Communion is just a funeral. And I think, right, influenced by Calvin, this is Calvin's doctrine, but it's also the doctrine of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and I think implicitly that at least the doctrine of the Westminster Standards, that God the Holy Spirit feeds us on the body and blood of Christ mysteriously by faith when we come to the Lord's table.
How can these things be?
That's right. Right. That's, and you say, well, how can that be? I don't know. It's a mystery. But and so if you, just to quell the concern, the doubt that, well, there's one of those rationalist Reformed guys that doesn't believe in mystery and doesn't have any place for the working of the Spirit in the life of the believer or the life of the church. Now he's really a deist. I've heard all that stuff, and it's simply and categorically false. And so if you look at, for example, you go to the Heidelblog, heidelblog.net, /resources. And one of the resource pages you'll see there is resources on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And there you'll find podcasts and interviews and articles and all kinds of things talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But it's done from a different paradigm. It's done from a different paradigm. So the quest for illegitimate religious experience has a long history. Maybe goes all the way back to the Montanists in the second and third centuries. That's a debated question, but that's at least possible. And through the history of the church, there have always been those who were dissatisfied with the Word and wanted more than the Word by way of revelation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And in some ways, that came to manifest itself in the Roman Communion, where the Bishop of Rome came to claim that he or the teaching authority, the synods and councils, could claim to have received new revelation from the Lord and impose that on the church. And the Reformation said, nonsense, the Scriptures are sufficient. You cannot impose things on us that are not clearly taught, explicitly taught, or necessarily implied in the Word of God. We are free. And as you get to And in the middle, just as the Protestants were doing that, there was a group of people who were mocking them for it and attacking them as ministers of the dead letter. And that group was made up of what we call today Anabaptists, what were then called Anabaptists. The first generation Anabaptists, some of them were the original Pentecostals. Most folks don't know that. I didn't know that for a long time. I learned that by reading the author of the Belgic Confession, Guy Debray, who was a French minister. He wrote a book critiquing the Anabaptists, and in that book, he pointed out how one of them in particular, Thomas Mincer, mocked. And I did my own research. I checked it out, and yes, indeed, Debray was right. Thomas Mincer did, in fact, mock the Protestants, that is, the Lutheran and the Reformed, for holding to sola scriptura. And he attacked them as ministers of the dead letter. And he said, I don't need the Bible. I get direct revelations from the Lord. So that is one of the proximate sources of modern Pentecostalism. And it broke out in the early 18th century in the First Great Awakening. And it broke out again in a more intense way, and I think in an even more damaging way. Although I think I'm unlike a lot of people, I'm unwilling to let the First Great Awakening off the hook. I think the First Great Awakening did a lot of damage.
Yes. I noticed that when I was reading, you weren't taking any prisoners. He brings up Edwards, Martin Lloyd-Jones, like you do take to task, and not just for the sake of taking to task. So I wanted to touch on it in a second, but I did want to say, in a sense, you can't blame humans for desiring a full fellowship and an unhindered, if you will, or a greater access into union with the divine Trinity. I mean, we were created for him. And so it makes complete sense. So it's like, it's a fine desire. That means that you're a human, but the quest is not one that you've been commissioned to go on. Right now we see dimly in a mirror. And so right now the quest says, stick to these divinely or regular, and they're all regular. I'm sorry, they're regular, but these are the ordinary, regular means of grace. And then we could be content because all these other things just, I mean, so many times in my life, Dr. Clark, I remember I was at a worship service where everyone was singing these songs and they were like crying because they loved God so much, which I know does happen, but there was probably 60 people weeping and I was standing there stoic and I was like, I cried, but only because I'm like, oh man, I don't think I love God. I must not be a real Christian. So I started crying with him, but for a totally different reason. So all that to say, I get the desire. I can't wait, Dr. Clark, for when you and I and all these saints are where we get to, you know, where, you know, the new heavens and the new earth, that full fellowship. So I don't blame the folks for that.
Let me add something. I don't want the listener to think that I don't know anything about this personally. I spent a fair bit of time when I was in Kansas City praying with Pentecostals, and it was right during the Kansas City prophets. So if you're not old enough to remember that, go look that up. I was right there, and I was meeting with those guys and praying with those guys. It's a long story why that was, but it was the case. And what I found is that none of those guys had any more access to the Holy Spirit or any more actual apostolic power than I did. And I was actually very disappointed because there was a moment in my life when I said, Lord, maybe the Reformed are wrong. Maybe sola scriptura is wrong. Maybe I've been closed-minded. Maybe I am a rationalist. So let's explore this and see if these guys really do have apostolic power. And what I found is that they didn't. What they did is redefine everything that happened to them in first century apostolic terms. I read Wayne Grudem's book, and I was prepared to accept it, and I was almost persuaded right up to the moment Wayne said that he was unable to heal his neighbor's twisted ankle because he didn't have enough faith, in which case I realized immediately the Apostle Paul had the power to heal somebody's ankle and the power to raise people from the dead, that these guys are just, frankly, with all due respect, just making things up.
But Paul didn't always heal everyone. He didn't heal Timothy. So
that's right. But he had the power to do it because he was an apostle. If these guys get bit by an asp on Malta, they're going to die. When the Apostle Paul got bit by an asp on Malta, he didn't die.
Right, right.
Because he was an apostle, right, who had the power to raise people from the dead. And none of these people today have actual apostolic power. It's simply not the case. And so that was a hard thing for me. Because I was preaching through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I was ready to go. I'm reading the Pentecostals. I'm reading Lloyd-Jones, because the last two books that he published were essentially apologies for Pentecostalism. And I thought, if anybody could get this stuffy Reformed guy over the edge and make him a Pentecostal, it's going to be Lloyd-Jones. But, you know, and if it was going to be anybody doing it from an exegetical point of view, it was going to be Gordon Fee. Right, work on 1 Corinthians. And it honestly, when push came to shove, the arguments just didn't work. And so it wasn't that I wasn't open-minded. It's that the arguments are not very good. They're not very well grounded in Scripture. And they're loaded with a lot of assumptions that just don't stand up to scrutiny. So when we went to the UK, we were in, briefly, we visited anyway, one of the sort of centers of Anglican Pentecostalism, right? The charismatic movement, St. Aldate's. And at St. Aldate's, people were, just like as in Kansas City, allegedly receiving prophecies. And they gave names to these prophecies. And they recorded them, and they treated them like Scripture. And I heard them reciting these prophecies to one another by name, or at least making reference to these prophecies by name. They had a parallel canon of Scripture, mm-hmm. to which I did not have access. And yeah. I realized that's not ecumenical Christianity.
And as you know about me, Dr. Clark, I'm a full continuationist, in, you know, not extra canonical, but believe we're to earnestly seek this. And you have great reasons why you don't believe that. People are probably so confused, like, why I resonate with you so much. But I just fear, what my fear is, I fear it's not either. I feel that people often might collapse the gifts in with a quest for illegitimate religious experience, which you would probably just say no. You know, so if we parse it, I think it's a different argument it's a different line, but I didn't want to necessarily go there. But I didn't want our listeners to think I'm selling out, because I very much, you know,
no,
but
that's fine. All the yeah, no, I understand that, and I'm happy to agree to disagree. There's no reason why we can't coexist.
I'm saying is, it is extraordinary if that happens. It's not the norm. That is not the norm, and that's not the things that are supposed to normally sustain us. Those are absolutely extraordinary things, but the regular means. But when we make just our quote-unquote quiet time, like this front and center, and we're navel-gazing all day long, you know, my charismania looks like, in my own life, I'm just, Lord, please give me, I want to pray for this person and heal them. Guess what? No one's ever been healed from me that I know of, but I'm not. And I know if it did, it would be a super crazy, amazing miracle, and I would be just as surprised. So maybe I'm not going to lie, I have like no faith that it's going to happen. Maybe a small shred. But all that to say, I'm not banking on it. I'm not judging my own walk with the Lord based upon it. What I formerly did was, oh, I woke up, I better read my Bible today. So God will sort of, I know I'm already saved, but I want to like build upon my salvation and stay saved. And
well, maybe so when people think that way, and I understand exactly how people think that way, I need to do it in order to maintain God's approval of me.
Yep, totally.
And that's a trap. Read your Bible, pray every day, but you do it because you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And you read the Bible because that's the thing through which God the Holy Spirit has promised to operate. And you go to church, as you know, as soon as the COVID thing allows, and we're, you know, right, imagining we're in ordinary circumstances. And so we go to church, and we fellowship with the brothers and sisters, and we participate in the what we call the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and so forth. And we expect God the Holy Spirit to operate through those things. Yes. And I am firmly convinced that God the Holy Spirit is powerful and can do anything he wants, anytime, anywhere he wants. Not for me to say what he can and can't do. What I know is
yes,
what he's promised to do.
Yep, yep.
And I do believe that he still does miracles, because through the preaching, through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel, about which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel, God the Holy Spirit raises spiritually dead people to new life and yeah. grants them true faith. And yeah. through that, justification, adoption, union with Christ, all of the benefits of Christ. So those are great blessings. And so part of what I'm trying to do is to particularly say to Reformed people, listen, you don't have to become a Pentecostal. What you need to do is to become Reformed.
Yeah. Right?
And so a bunch of Reformed people standing around swaying and singing Sloppy Wet Kiss. I can never remember the proper name of that. But How He Loves Me or something. I don't know what the proper title is. Yeah, or, you know, it used to be Shine, Jesus, Shine. Whatever it is. No. Maybe a year or two ago, a very traditional Dutch Reformed congregation, we sang a setting of one of the Psalms, and I think it was 41 or 42, and we sang it a cappella. And it was one of the most powerful experiences I've ever had in 40 years of Christian worship. It was not manufactured. There was no manipulation. Right? There was no worship leader who on Wednesday night had planned with the band, we're going to play this chord progression, and then we're going to play this chord progression, and then we're going to, we're going to transition to this, cue the lights. There was none of that, because all of that is 19th century Finneyite manipulation. Mm-hmm. There was none of that. We were just singing God's word a cappella, and the word was so powerful. It reduced these ordinarily fairly restrained, staid Dutchmen to tears. And these are people, some of them are gone now, these are people whose parents, anyway, during World War II, had resisted the Nazis and who had experienced something like starvation. Right? These are people who had seen serious hardship in this life. These are people who, these are not people given to emotional extravagance. Mm-hmm. It was the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit operating through the Word reduced those people to tears. So, I don't want people to think that I'm advocating some kind of sterile, cold, because I know that's what people think. If you don't buy the Pentecostal paradigm, then you must be some kind of sterile deist. And that's simply not the case.
Brother, I assure you, I believe the gifts, and I read you, and you're like probably one of my top favorite living theologians. I don't see that, but I want to say two things. Yeah. I never have this emotional sense of a sloppy, wet kiss coming from God. I never, and if anything, I would feel bad because I don't feel that, but you know what I do feel like? Psalm 13. I do feel like God's arrows are pointed against me sometimes. And that's why, and I love that God gave me those words to sing back to him.
That's a beautiful thing. That is ancient Christianity. What the listener needs to know is that for the longest time, early on in the church, we sang God's word back to him. Mm. And even when we began adding hymns, which was relatively late, as far as I can tell, we began adding hymns. And eventually by the 7th century and 8th century, we had a great number of hymns because of the influence of Gregory the Great, but still we kept singing God's word, and particularly the monks would sing God's word to him in the middle of the night. They would get up and they would have devotions in the middle of the night. And then in the Reformation, we recovered the Psalms. We translated the Psalms into French and English and German and so forth so that God's people could sing the Psalms again. And for about 200 years, we sang the Psalms. Now, today, we've mostly lost that, and hardly anybody sings God's word anymore.
Absolute shame. Shame.
So we really have lost something. So again, what I'm asking for is not some Reformed peculiarity. This is, again, and I keep using this word ecumenical, and it just means universal. Mm. And I mean it also to say this is ancient, universal Christianity. A lot of what we do, for example, the notion that, and I've seen this many, many times, I oftentimes, we travel and I'm not always in Reformed services. And over the years, I've been in lots of broadly evangelical services and other kinds of services. And even in some of our quote unquote Reformed services, you really couldn't tell them from any broadly evangelical service. And I know how the pattern goes. You sing for 30 minutes or 40 minutes and the praise leader gets everybody all hot and sweaty and warms them up. And then here comes the preacher out to close the deal. Right, that pattern comes from Charles Finney in the 19th century. That's not the apostolic Christian pattern. So listener, if you think, well, this is what Christians have always done. No, this is what Christians have done since about 1840 or 1850. This is not what Christians did in the second century, third century. In the second century, when almost nobody was a Christian and it was illegal to be a Christian, you didn't even tell people where you went to church. When there was an inquisitor, basically a pagan investigator, Pliny the Younger, he wrote a letter to the governor and he said, I found a couple of Christian women and I beat them. And after I beat them, they told me where the Christians meet and what they do. So that's how hard it was to find out where the Christians met and what they did. And so we met in secret and we had very dignified services. We know what went on. We know more or less how it went on. We have descriptions of what happened in the second century. And there isn't any falling on the floor. There isn't anybody getting slain in the spirit. And nobody went to church in order to feel better, because going to church was an act of faith, right? Because you might be arrested. And if you were arrested by the pagans and they said, you know, honor Caesar, you have to say that Caesar is God and you have to renounce Jesus and you have to denounce him as a false God. And mostly the Christians said, well, we can't do that. Then they were put to death. They were tortured and put to death. So nobody said, you know what? I really need to go worship the Lord so that I can get a dose of adrenaline or a dose of endorphins in my brain and get a high and so that the minister will make me feel better. I actually think, honestly, if I had to choose between an old fashioned early 20th century Pentecostal worship service with a serious old school Pentecostal preacher who was serious about the holiness of God and the word of God, you know, as much as I disagree with him, and your modern generic sweater wearing evangelical therapeutic pastor, I would choose the old school early 20th century Pentecostal, because at least he was serious about God as opposed to the therapist. And I see this now all over the country. We've turned worship services into essentially therapy sessions.
And this is where our Scott Clark, this is where you are at your best. I mean, and this is why we want you guys to go to the site and the blog where, you know, talking about legal preaching and the law gospel distinction. But what I hope everyone is hearing is it's to your own demise and restlessness and uncertainty. If you are absorbed in yourself and you think, you know, this therapeutic Christianity is, you know, and just, he's just making us, I mean, he is a historical theologian and scholar. So he's telling us, you guys, let's listen. Our Christianity that a lot of us see around here is not a biblical historical Christianity. And the book, and you know, I don't know if the listener knows, but this book is actually pretty much aimed towards a lot of you guys who think you're Reformed. You know what? And that, I mean, I can't in good faith call myself Reformed anymore. You know, I try to, I want to say it, and there's a lot of things I still have to figure out some language. But yet,
right? Being on the way is okay. I have a lot of friends who are on the way, and so what I keep saying is, the on ramp is useful. It's a terrible place to live. Don't park there, at least not in Southern California. I don't know what it's like in Hawaii. You park on the on ramp in Southern California, and you're going to get hit. It's not good. And the foyers are useful places, but it's no place to live. But everybody has to go through the transition. And that's part of what I'm trying to do. a lot of what I was just saying, I think, gets addressed really well in Mike Horton's book, Christless Christianity.
Who will be on the air next week? So listen.
Oh, that's great. Ready. Well, Mike is an old and dear friend, and he has helped me immensely. And Christless Christianity, I think, is a really important book. Putting Amazing Back into Grace. I mean, Mike's written a lot of really important books, but Putting Amazing Back into Grace helped a lot of people rediscover the doctrines of grace.
Yeah.
And then Christless Christianity was addressing this therapeutic revolution in American Christianity.
Yeah.
The turn to me. So that everything is about me and my feelings. And so, you know, what I'm noticing now is that there's an older generation of pastors who are retiring, and they are being replaced by people who are not trained as pastors. They're trained with business degrees. And that is very troubling, because that means that churches now see themselves as corporations that need to keep the brand going. And in order to keep the brand going, right, we're going to hire a guy with a business background to keep the corporation going.
Yeah.
I mean, yep. And you know.
We wouldn't send our daughters to a television repairman for brain surgery. Why in the world would we send our children to a place where someone isn't trained and has an awareness of the Bible and history?
You need a minister who's called by God, who's equipped by God, and who's trained, who's educated, who is recognized by the church, ordained to the specific task of preaching the word and administering the holy sacraments. And the minister's job is to be a representative of the kingdom of God to the world,
mm-hmm.
and to announce the law and the gospel. He is not a therapist, and his job is not to make you feel better. Now, I do think that preaching the law and then preaching the gospel of free grace and forgiveness with God will make you, should make you feel better. It is a mm-hmm. tremendous joy and blessing, and it gives you, I think, a solid foundation and peace. Right, A Firm Foundation is one of the books that my guy Olivianus wrote in the 1560s, and the first thing that he does is talk about the gospel. That's the firm foundation. It's the gospel. Yeah. Christ is the firm foundation. So that's what people need to hear. They need to hear. Their faith has to be oriented to Christ. What did Christ do? Who is Christ? What is he doing now? What will he do? He's going to come again. That's where our faith is focused, not on my experience. When my faith is focused on my experience, as you say, it's an endless quest, and it's futile, and it will never be successful.
It's the worst.
You'll never find satisfaction. You're always looking for the next big mountaintop experience.
Yep.
And that's just not right. When our children were born, that was amazing. But 2 weeks later, we were changing diapers. That's reality, right?
Yeah.
Birth is one thing. Changing diapers is reality. That's daily life, right?
So,
she's crying up till 2 a.m. That's real life.
Right. Well, classic Jason Stobenall. I have about 14 other questions. I got through about 3.5 of them. And I kept cutting you off just because you get me so fired up, man. But
Well, they're very good questions. So,
thank you. I will just sort of, I'll maybe try to end with this one. Man, so we're not promised any immediate or ecstatic encounter with Christ. Dr. Clark, what are we promised? And this to the Christian who has, understands this distinction between the law and the gospel, and they're just living, they're watching their kids. They're cracking open their Bible. They know they should love God. They know they should love their neighbor. They desire to have a friendship with God like David had. They desire to be used by God. They desire to have joy, the fruits of the Spirit. What are biblical and historical expectations for a lived Christian life?
Oh, that's such a big question.
And you got 2 minutes. Just go as much as you want.
The the essence of the Christian life is in two parts, dying to sin and being made alive to Christ. That's the essence of the Christian life. And so the Christian is one whom God has made alive from death by the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. And we call that regeneration, the granting of new life. And it's unconditional, it's sovereign, it's gracious. And then out of that, the Christian simply goes about his life, right? And his Christian life is recognizing the greatness of his sin and misery and confessing his sins and seeking to put those sins to death and to be renewed day by day by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in light of the once for all justification, because justification is by grace alone through faith alone, and sanctification is by grace alone through faith alone. Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. And so the Christian life is living in the grace of God day by day, knowing that I am freely accepted by God only for the sake of Christ's righteousness, only for the sake of his righteousness credited to me, imputed to me, and received by, as I say, grace alone through faith alone. And so we live our Christian life in light of that. And the ordinary Christian life is just that. It's the divinely ordained pattern, day by day, moment by moment, relying on God. As I say, mortifying our sins and being made alive by the Spirit, and seeking to love God then as a consequence with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, enjoying the freedom that we have in Christ. I'm not bound to other people's opinions. I'm bound to the Word of God as it's confessed by the church in the ecumenical creeds. And if you're in a Reformed church, as it's confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. If you're in a Presbyterian church, as it's confessed in the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession and Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism. So, there is an ordinary Christian life. And by ordinary, it can mean routine, but what I mean is the divinely ordained Christian life. And every Lord's Day, gathering with God's people, and making use of the means that he has instituted, the preaching of the law and the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And that's it. I mean, it's no more exciting than that, but it's no less exciting than that.
Selah. For sure. That brings rest, because you basically just said it really doesn't have to do with you, Jason. Stop navel gazing. Look to the finished work of Christ, enjoy those benefits. And everything you said was so good. So as we close out, I want to highlight a few things. There's the book. I guess you can't see it, but Recovering the Reformed Confession, Our Theology, Piety, and Practice, PNR Publishing by R. Scott Clark. A book called Ordinary by Michael Horton is really good. Let's hear that bell. Let's hear that bell. Half of the questions I wanted to talk to you were about creeds and confessions, but we didn't get to that. But
we'll do another episode.
Let's do it. And what I wanted to highlight was this. I'm a sucker for aesthetics. So are all the people jumping ship and who become Eastern Orthodox. But this ESV Bible, I want to just, like, I bought an expensive Bible. And not, I don't like worship it. But there's something nice about having a nice Bible. So I want to commend the Holy Bible with Creeds and Confession, the ESV from Crossway. What are these called? I love these things. These, like, it looks all old school.
I don't know. Well, it is actually. You see those. That was the indicator of the way the book was bound back in the old days.
But it's probably like fake now, but I just think it looks so cool and it's good. Anyways, but Dr. Clark would, like, we're not saying it's at the same par of scripture, but there's something really powerful, like, what have Christians thought before me this last 200 years? And so read those and you go, whoa, they're all almost saying essentially the same thing. Yeah. And it doesn't look like what's happening today.
What if the church, not just Christians, but the visible institutional church as an organization, got together, prayed, studied, in some cases for years, to articulate for the church what are the most important things you need to know from the Word of God, and then wrote those things down. And that's what happened, right? And so we have the ecumenical creeds. So the Apostles' Creed, which was compiled and developed over a few hundred years, the Nicene Creed, or the Nicene Constantinopolitan from 325 and 381, the Athanasian Creed, and the Definition of Chalcedon, 451. So we have those ecumenical creeds, and then the Reformed Confessions. And those things are boundary markers for us. Well, what should I think about Jesus? Well, I could try to figure it out on my own, as if nobody's ever thought about it before. Or I could look at the Heidelberg Catechism, which has questions and answers about the person and work of Jesus.
Can you give us like the first question and answer from the Heidelberg?
Sure, absolutely. So one of the great questions and answers of all time.
Or one of them, whatever one you think.
No, Heidelberg 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who was fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, right? Sorry, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. There's the whole Christian faith in one question and answer.
And it doesn't sound like dead orthodoxy to me. It sounds like beauty and truth and encouragement and rest.
This is, as my students say, this is fire is what this is, right?
Well,
Heidelberg won.
Dr. Clark, thank you. Heidelblog.net. Heidel. Heidelblog. Yes, it's from like Heidelberg. You could see where his roots are. Heidelblog.net and the Heidelcast. So you could just go to the website and there's the link there. But it's so good. In the past, I won a book from Dr. Clark. We didn't even know who I was. You could call in and ask questions. He's got like hundreds of people all over the world. So, and that book was so good, by the way. Hey, thank you so much. Really appreciate it.
You bet. Great to talk to you.
We came for salvation. We came for family. We came for all that's good. That's how we'll walk away. We came to break the bad. We came to cheer the sad. We came to love.